Right now, I'm seeing a lot more energy passing through the foyer than I am in this room. I don't know if it's just being acted on differently or not, but I'd say there's barely a chance that there really is more out there. I'm not sure. We really are, as Jerry mentioned, we're glad to be together tonight, and we're glad to have some of you as our guests. Feel free, if the sun shines on you in a different from a different angle than you'd like, to move, and we'll hope that you'll find our class to be helpful and encouraging tonight. I think this week we've gotten a bunch of our schools back in progress. I think the fellows mentioned maybe the Stratford start tomorrow, and then we'll have we've got some of our college students who've headed back already, and some others will be within the next few days. So please keep them in your prayers at this important time in their lives. We are thinking on topics that are to New Testament Christians basic beliefs, and we have been you've noticed, I hope, in the line of thought we've been moving in the direction of the things that are crucial aspects of our response to the news of what God has done for us through His Son, and what He is offering to do for us through His Son. It is one of the sad facts of the matter that the things that might be, if viewed from the perspective of how God means them, the things that might be most exciting and most meaningful to us, our enemy would like for us to consider to be the most boring and the most irrelevant. I believe that I'm telling you the truth when I say that. And the one that we're thinking about tonight is something that God means to offer to us exciting possibilities, and yet it's one that when I put the word up here, some people are going to think, oh no, not that topic again. And I want to put it up and see how you respond to it. Here's the theme for tonight. Immediately with this word, there are some who conclude this is not only a religious term, but it is a point of controversy and argument in the religious world that only means something to us. That is unfortunate in more ways than I can say, and I'm hoping that in our class tonight you will think along with us, and that this will be something that will impress us with what God wants to do for us through Christ. The idea in this term baptism is sometimes blurred because we do regard it as only a religious word. It is a term which had an ordinary, practical, real meaning in everyday life. And if it had been translated differently, there might not have been the temptation to miss this point as much as we do. There are some who want to retranslate it now. You may know that baptize or baptism is only a Greek word with the letters put in English letters. That baptize is not a translation. There are some now who want to retranslate it and to use a word like immerse or something like that. I'm afraid the genie is always already out of the bottle, and I don't think trying to retranslate it may be the satisfactory solution to this. The better solution is for us to understand how this relates to Christ. The literal I looked up Brother in Brother Ferguson's big book. He does the linguistic or the documentary or historical type studies, and the guys like him will say that the word for baptize means to actually to plunge, or I used his phrase here, to dip in a yielding medium. Normally, he says, a liquid, and I don't know what other yielding medium there would do. I suppose if it were soft dirt, you might put a seed underneath, all right, or if it was molten metal of some sort, or if it were chocolate, if it were melted, you might dip something in it. But the idea to dip in a yielding substance of some sort. And then being baptized means literally, he says, being placed in the object that then covers up that which is being baptized. It's being covered or overwhelmed. Those are his terms. Now, I also could find ways in which this word is used in its secular setting in some interesting ways. This is the term that was used of what you did in the process of dyeing cloth a different color. You would submerge the cloth into the liquid with the color that it was being dyed, or if metal was being worked, and the metal is red hot, and you're tempering that metal, and you take it with that particular piece of equipment, and you plunge it in the water, and it goes, psh. Yeah, that's not a very good effect, but I saw my mom's uncle do that many times, and he dips the metal in the water, and that's this word, and Josephus uses the term of a ship that sinks, or even of a person who drowns. Now, if at the most basic level, think of what this means now. If one is so overwhelmed with Christ or with the work that Christ has done for him, that completely covers him, that it completely takes him in, that idea is going to be involved in the very rich background of this word. So bear that in mind, to dip or to plunge so as to be covered or overwhelmed. That will be an important thought. Now, there is an idea that runs in the background of this that the Old Testament readers will be aware of, parts of this. And I've only chosen three. I think there are more than this. But three things in particular, first with the tabernacle and then later with the temple. And I'm not going to take the time to read all of these. Maybe we should. I'm hoping you'll jot them down. Remember, I'm always willing to make you copies of the outline of this if it'll help you. But with the tabernacle especially here, remember that you approach the tabernacle, and when you went through the gates to the outer court, or you approach the gates of the outer court, there would be the big brass or the big brazen altar. And then between that altar and the actual opening to the holy place of the tent, there was this big brass laver or brass sea, it was called later on with regard to the temple, or a big bronze basin that was used, and this was to be filled with, this basin contained water, and when sacrifices were offered, and then when when Aaron or his sons were going to, before they were to draw near to offer the service of Israel in the tabernacle itself, they were to wash their hands and feet with this, in this brazen basin, this bronze basin. And while this is never called baptizing, I can't help but think that this would run in the background of the thinking of people who are trying to grasp what baptism means in the New Testament. And then, of course, there are the various ritual washings. When someone touched they came in contact with a dead body or some impure with regard to disease or something unclean or whatever, there were sacrifices and things that were to be offered. And then a lot of the times in Leviticus, there would be accompanying that the bathing or the washing of oneself so as to be clean. It was sort of the last step in the process. If someone were a leper, then he went through the offering and so forth. He would go show himself to the priest. He would wash and be able then to be able to be reunited with his family. That sort of a thing. Now, the ritual washings were not one-time events. They would happen as often as someone found himself to be unclean or became unclean, but it might help us to realize that God had laid the groundwork so that people would be able to understand the idea of being made clean through some sort of special washing. This was not the same as someone washing his hands before he ate his supper or that type of thing. It was to indicate holiness among God's people. Bill?
I never forget Sterl Watson many years ago. He would say, and it doesn't say buttermilk, it says water.
Yes. There are ways of saying, we'll talk, visit a little more about that in a few moments here. But the third illustration I've chosen is one that has to do with the events of the Old Testament, which either are typical or in other ways help us to see what's going on. For example, in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 2, it mentions that the people who came out of slavery were baptized into Moses and the cloud. And you notice that if you use the idea of being covered or overwhelmed with, then you could see that part of they passed out of slavery into this. And then remember the story of Naaman in 2 Kings 5. Remember the Syrian captain who's the leper and the maiden who has been brought there from Israel to be a servant tells him, "I wish my Lord were back in Israel. There's a man of God there who could make him clean." You remember the story of how Naaman loads himself up with gifts and changes of clothing and money and all of that, and he takes his parade and pulls up in the front of Elisha's house over there, and the man of God, remember what happened? He didn't even show himself through the door. He sent his own servant out there, and he told him. Remember what he told Naaman to do? All right, just go down to the Jordan, which was Israel's river, as it was, and dip yourself seven times. And by the way, the word for dip is, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's baptize. Dip yourself, plunge yourself dip yourself in the Jordan seven times. And old Naaman thought, man, this, I can't believe how easy I'm getting off. I'm so glad. That's all he said I had to do. I'll be glad to go and do it. Is that right? No, it's not even close to right, is it? Naaman thought that surely he would come out here and there'd be some ceremony, or he'd be asked to do some great thing or something. And he's angry enough just to ride off into the sunset with his leprosy. And remember, his servant told him, you know, if that fellow had asked you to do something really hard or drastic, you'd have done it. And Naaman goes down there to the river, and to the Jordan, where he'd been sent, and he dips himself. Can you see him in your eyes, your mind's eye? One time comes up and looks at his skin. It's the same. Second time, I don't know if it worked that way, but I can just see it happening. If it had been me, and six times, but he did it. And what happened? As clean as a baby, the seventh time. Now, don't you think that stories like that, I know in the restoration movement, stories like that story has been a helpful way in understanding that the power can be from God, but faith on man's part responds to it, and God cleanses whenever people let him do so. But can't you see that if people had been readers of the Old Testament, they would have benefited from they'd have been in a position so that when baptism gets mentioned in the start of the New Testament era, it's not just some weird, strange thing that springs on the stage. And I think that's an important part of this, that we become covered or overwhelmed with God's ability and God's holiness or God's power. Now, go a little farther with this here. And this background may help to notice what happens when the New Testament story actually begins. The practice of baptism with regard to repentance and forgiveness and peoplehood, we read of for the first time with the arrival of the ministry of John the Baptist. Brother Jack Lewis says something in his book on the historical side that I'm not sure I'm aware of. Brother Lewis makes the point, or I was aware of, Brother Lewis makes the point that there is no undisputed evidence of what some have referred to as proselyting baptism, or the baptism of proselyte in the New Testament era. I've always heard that there was, and I find that to be interesting. And his point is the real background of baptism under the gospel is the baptism preached by John and not some other practice that had developed in the intertestamental period. So let's see what we can find out about this. First, it's important to bear in mind that John did not arrive on the stage of history on his own initiative, did he? John was himself a child of promise. Malachi ended by talking about someone who would come like Elijah. And remember the promises that were made to Zechariah and Elizabeth, who John's parents. This is a divine mission that John comes on. In John 1 and verse 6, we have John identified as a man sent from God. And it's interesting to note in the verses I've mentioned here, verse 25, John, they're asking John who he is. He's saying that he's not the Christ. And they ask him, then why are you baptizing? if you're neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet. Notice how they zero in on his work in baptizing people. So it has a significance that they apparently understood. Verse 33, John says, I myself did not know him. That this is Jesus as the Lamb of God. But he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Notice that John speaks of his mission. He's been sent to baptize with water. Observe also that John recognizes the difference between this which he is sent to do and the baptizing with the Holy Spirit that Jesus is sent to do. Does everybody see that in that verse? John's mission to baptize with water is not just John's idea. It is not a strategy that John strangely invented for himself out in the wilderness. It is something that God sent him to do relative to the mission of the Son of God in this world. And John could see the difference between that and being baptized with the Holy Spirit, something which is mentioned in the New Testament as actually having occurred only twice, once in Acts 2 with the people on the day of Pentecost, and then in Acts chapters 10 and 11 with regard to the household of Cornelius. And both of those are beginnings of important stage in the redemptive process. So you note that. Look over at chapter 3 and verse 23 of the Gospel of John. It says here, John also was baptizing at Enon near Salem because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized. For John had not yet been put in prison. Now, what do you notice about baptism in that statement? There are at least two things that strike me that I think are significant. First, whatever the action of being baptized would require a significant amount of water, and John was doing his work at this place because there was plentiful water there. The other thing is, notice the passive sense in which people are coming to be baptized. Is there ever any indication in the New Testament of a person, of God being willing for a person to baptize himself? Thank you. I'm with Dennis. I don't see it either. And the people are coming to be baptized by John. Now, is there any significance beyond this that the New Testament attaches to who it is who does the baptizing? I don't see that. As long as the confession is made in presence of witnesses, but the power doesn't come from who does the baptizing, and yet God wants people to be baptized. And I say that just to say, have you ever noticed how many people immediately regard baptism as a work? Oh, it can't be that you need to be baptized to be saved, because that would be a work. And yet, is there anything about anything related to Christianity which is less like a work than letting someone dip you in the water? I can't think of what it would be. In fact, there is a humility implied and a sense of dependence implied in this action that's interesting to me. All right, so you notice that. Now, the third thing, I forgot to put this one up. The second thing here, look at Mark chapter 1 in verses 4 and 5, and I'm hoping that you kind of tack these statements from the Gospels together and that you understand the connection between them. And the way Mark tells the story, Mark 1, verses 4 and 5, John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. All right, now what are the things about that statement that are important? Well, John appeared proclaiming a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins. What does that imply, that statement? John appeared proclaiming a baptism of repentance. Who gave him that message? Who sent him to proclaim that message? God did. The Lord did. God, he's a man sent from God. God sent him to baptize with water, but he didn't send him to go out and chase people down and wrestle them, hog-tie them, and drag them to the water somewhere and to plunge them under the water. He sent John to proclaim this, to teach people this, and people were to respond to what they were taught willingly and by choice. Jim? Yes, John.
But it's a work of God.
Yes.
Not a work of me or anyone else. It's a work of God.
All right. It's a good point. John 6 and 27, belief is a work of God. And in the being raised up to walk in newness of life, who does the raising up? It's God who does. And we'll see some of that, more of that a little bit later. Think about what I'm getting at here with this, the idea of baptism implies from the work of John onward that it will need to be a willing response of the individual who is being baptized and not an accomplishment of the one who does the baptizing. That's what I'm trying to get at here. And then the people are baptized by him. And what are they confessing with the baptism of John? There is a confession that goes with it. What are they confessing? Their sins. All right. Now, this will be a big difference between baptism by John and then baptism under the gospel. Under the gospel, what does one confess when he is coming to be baptized? All right, that Jesus is the Son of God, not his sins. Here's one of the fallacies of the... A lot of people will think that you become a Christian by repeating the sinner's prayer. I've sinned and I come to you and so forth. But the confessing that goes on in becoming a Christian under the gospel is a confession that Christ is the Son of God. Under the baptism of John, it was with people of Israel who were already God's covenant people, and it involved confessing their sins, not their faith. All right, their faith is implied by their responding to John's preaching and being willing to do this. All right, move on. Look at Matthew chapter 3 next at verse 13 and then verse 11 and then verses 13 through 15. And if you look back up through this chapter, there are other significant statements. It begins with John preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Look at that's verse 2. But now, if it's as Mark said, that John appeared proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, Won't that be related to this preaching, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand? It will have to be related, I would think. And then in verse 6, they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. And then in verse 11, John speaks, I baptize you with water. Why? For repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I. Who is this that he's talking about? Jesus, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And we believe that that begins to happen in Acts chapter 2. And that brings us to a new stage in God's purpose or planning. But look at this. I baptize you with water for repentance. Now, what happens is that Jesus then comes to be baptized. Verse 13. Now, please note the connection. In verses 11 and 12, John has just said, there's somebody coming whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. And that's the significance of verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. And how does John feel about this? All right, Matthew says John would have prevented him. John said, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Now, in what sense did Jesus need to be baptized by John? Jim, say it louder. All right, all right. Not because Jesus had committed some sin that he needed to be repenting of, but because God had sent John to baptize with water. And the for repentance part of this may suggest that Jesus so identifies himself with our need that he's willing to do this. Jesus answers him, verse 15, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Can we not see that if our own Lord had that kind of spirit about him, it surely doesn't behoove us to be arguing over whether we'd be lost just because we weren't baptized, which is what people want to do. I urge us to look at the whole thing in a different light than that here. And you can see the attitude of our Lord in this action. Now, on the other hand, there were people who did not respond to John's mission in this way. Look at John chapter 7. I'm taking a good bit of time to do this because I think it's an important foundational way of looking at the rest of the story that we'll try to consider next week. But look at this. This is when John has sent people to ask if Jesus is the one they're looking for, and the Lord sends them back to tell John what they've seen. And then Jesus speaks to the crowd present about the greatness of John, verses 24 and following. And he says that among those born of women, there's none greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. That's a thought-provoking statement. And then there's this parenthesis. Luke 7, 29 and 30. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. These tax collectors and the people had. And in their so doing, they were willing to fulfill righteousness. They were willing for what God said to be done. Verse 30, but the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected John's idea for themselves. Did I read that right? What did they when they rejected John's baptism, what had they rejected?
God's purpose.
All right. The purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. Jim? When we observe the way God announced his approval of what his son had been willing to do at the end of Matthew 3 there, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. The timing of that saying is important, I think, as well. I mention now one other thing here about the baptism of John. Now, this goes on, and the ministry of Christ occurs, of course, and then the sacrifice is made, the resurrection occurs, the gospel begins to be preached, and this goes on for 25 or 30 years, and the gospel spreads and so forth. And finally, in Acts 19, Paul comes to Ephesus and he finds 12 men there who have known only the baptism of John. The baptism of John, however, was to prepare the people for someone who was coming after him, whose shoes he was not worthy to unlatch, who would baptize people with the Holy Spirit and fire. And that purpose has now been accomplished and has been so, been being so for some time. So when Paul finds out that these people have been baptized into John's name so long after the name of Christ has been the basis for hope, he treats them as if they have not been baptized at all. He has them to when he has spoken to them, then they are baptized in the name of Christ, in the name of Jesus Christ. And in first a few verses of Acts 19, and that is the way the baptism of John appears on the stage of action in the New Testament, and then it's the way the baptism of John exits the stage of thinking in the New Testament. Along the way, though, think of how many important details about baptism we can grasp them because they have been played out here in this stage. We can know that something about the action of baptism from where it happened and from the fact that when Jesus is baptized, he and John, he comes up out of the water. I mean, you can see that. You can see that it has something to do with being connected with the people of God. You can see that it is God's idea, and he has purposes in it that people have to be willing to respect if they're anything like Jesus. You can see that it involves a willingness to be assisted by somebody in this process. You can see that the basis for it is going to be what kind of response is made to a preached message from a servant of God. And you can see that the entire thing relates in some way to the work which is done by Christ. That's going to be the important matter before things are all said and done. Now, what changes, and I'll finish with this tonight, what changes is that the basis for baptism becomes in the name of Jesus Christ. from Acts 2 and verse 38 onward, of course, this is true. But Acts 22 and verse 16, someone who's baptized is calling on the name of the Lord. So this has to do with it being a response to the work Christ has done and being identified with the work Christ has done in some way. It is in submission to the authority that he now exercises. The first people ever baptized under the gospel had just heard this same Jesus whom you've crucified has now been made both what? Lord and Christ. So his authority was involved. The Great Commission said all authority has been, I have all authority in heaven and earth. All authority in heaven and earth been given to me. So you go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, which is not different from the name of in the name of Jesus Christ, and then teach them to observe everything that I've commanded you. So the authority that he now exercises, and then in order to possess the promises that are offered in him. There's only two realms in the New Testament thought, in Christ or out of Christ. And the promises of God are in Christ. And baptism needs to be, of course, understood because of its relation to that, those three ideas right there. Well, I got about a third of the way through what I had hoped to do for us to do tonight. But please think about how God was getting people ready for some to understand what he was offering to us through the gospel. And why he asks us to respond the way he does. Next week we'll look at some descriptions and prerequisites to baptism, some of the implications to consider, three stumbling blocks that people raise with regard to this subject, and then we'll try to make five summary statements to sum up this. Very basic belief. I really appreciate you being with us tonight. I know that we have Jackie and Leah in our prayers, Connie Fortner. We're hoping and praying that Sharon gets worked in sooner than 15 days down the road so that the pain won't be there. It's good to see Verl with us tonight. Does anyone have other prayer request before we have our closing prayer tonight? Yes, Tom.
My oldest sister, Melba Jerry, is in Elroy, Arkansas. We'll be going to UAMS in Little Rock for treatment of skin cancer. Sis has had these problems before.
Okay.
However, she's getting older now.
Okay. Okay. Tom's sister. Anyone else? Gracie? Yeah. Good. Very good. We're glad that she has made it home, and hope that she's ruling home before very long. All right. Let's okay, Ann? Thank your mom, is she at Cox, Ann? Oh, okay, at home, okay. Remember Ann's mother. And what about your uncle, Amanda? All right, for a couple of weeks? Okay. Let's bow before we go. Father, thank you so much for time together, and thank you for what seeing each other's faces means to us in the middle of the week. Help us to take courage and to be helpful to each other and to be servants in your kingdom. Thank you for the theme we've gotten to consider tonight. We pray for Jackie and for Connie and for Sharon and for Tom's sister and for Ann's mother, for Amanda's uncle. We're thankful to have Earl back with us. We pray for all others who have special needs and problems in life. Give us all wisdom and strength, and be merciful to us in our humanness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, guys.